Isaiah chapter 4, starting from verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a refuge, for a place of refuge, and for shelter from storm and rain. We continue our studies on the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to consider a short passage, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. We come to this message, the New Jerusalem. When Isaiah prophesied, Jerusalem was prosperous and powerful. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation of Judah. Judah was prosperous and powerful. The king at that time, Uzziah, had built up the nation. There was much trade ongoing with the surrounding nations, and Uzziah had strengthened the nation by building up the army and also building up forts all over the country. He had invented weapons of war, mass destruction, and placed them in different parts of the country. So the country was economically strong, the country was militarily strong. But Isaiah saw beneath the layer of strength that the nation was spiritually rotten, and cracks was beginning to appear, and the subsequent kings were going to continue the policies of Uzziah, but the nation continued to decline spiritually. When spiritual decay set in, there would be moral decay and social injustice would be seen. And others went on well, thinking that everything was all right, but Isaiah saw through everything and warned that if things were not put right, if the people did not repent, then God's judgment was sure to come. So we have seen that Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 5 were messages given to him even before he was officially called to the ministry. In chapter 6, we are going to see how he was called to be a prophet of God. But as always, a person who is truly called by God to full-time service will often have been used by God before that. They would be preaching, they would be part of the church and serving God, and they would be used by God, and there would be tokens of God's blessing through his ministry. And all these will in a way be used by God to confirm him in his call. And so we look upon chapter 1 to chapter 5 like that they were messages given by God to Isaiah to proclaim even before he was officially ordained as a prophet of God. And chapter 1 introduced us to the situation as seen by Isaiah, and chapter 2 to chapter 5 constitute one long message addressed to Judah and Jerusalem. So chapter 2 to chapter 5, remember, constitute one long message. We are breaking up the message into different portions to study. So chapter 1 sets the scene, the circumstances of the time. Chapter 2 to chapter 5 constitute one single message. Now, what does chapter 2 teach us? We have taken great pains to show that chapter 2 is a prophecy of an age in the future. From Isaiah's time, Isaiah was prophesying concerning the gospel age. What is the gospel age? The gospel age began with the first coming of Christ to die on the cross to save his people. and it will end with His second coming to judge the world. In other words, we live in this gospel age. We know that others hold to different views and they try to prove their views. But we have taken great pains to show that the more satisfying view is the view that it is a reference to the gospel age. It's a prophecy concerning the age we are living in. Then chapter 3 shows to us the events that must take place before that gospel age arrive. So what have we learned concerning the events that must take place before the gospel age arrived? Firstly, God's people will face with an absence of clear leadership. Judah will be ruled by people who just wanted power and wanted gains. Judah will not have people who really cared for the nation and people who were righteous. Isaiah prophesied that since the people wanted to go that way, God will allow them to go that way. You remember in the book of Numbers, when the people of God were led out of Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan by Moses. Along the way, they grumble and complain against Moses. They grumble and complain against God. They rebel against God. And they wanted, one of the things they complained about was that they wanted meat. And so God gave in to their cravings and said they will have plentiful meat to eat until it came out of their nostrils. And sure enough, God gave them meat. The quails were brought in and they dropped to the ground, and the people gathered as much quail as they could and slaughtered them and cooked and ate. And they ate and ate until they got sick of it and God judged them. Yeah? So just because God gives you what you crave for does not mean that you are in God's favor. If you go against God's will and just want things your way, God might just give you what you want. But that will be God's judgment and you will suffer from it instead of being blessed by it. And so Isaiah saw the nation that way. They wanted to go their own way. Okay, so God will allow them to go their own way and they would have mediocre people who rule over the nations. And when you have mediocre people ruling the nations and unqualified people ruling the nations, you are going to find cracks here and there. So don't be surprised, therefore, if one aeroplane after another drops down from the sky. Right? So it is not by chance. It's just an indication of what the nation is like. And so here, Isaiah is prophesying that that would happen, that the nation is going to have mediocre and bad leadership. And secondly, there will be an increase in unrighteousness. People will be concerned only about gaining wealth for themselves. People will engage in under-counter exchanges and channeling funds here and there. And you think that accumulation of funds and storing up funds in secret places is a modern phenomenon when in fact it was already practiced in those days. Then injustice would be everywhere and corruption will be everywhere. So it was going to be like that. Isaiah prophesied that God will allow the nation to go that way and the nation will decline more and more. The rot will set in. And together with that will be an increase in worldliness. So you think you are a prosperous nation, you have plenty of money to spend, see, you're living a high quality life, you're aiming to be a first world country by what date, and see how you live, you flaunt your wealth, see, and you live as though there's no end to your spending. And so the people, what were they like? They were like the ladies of those days. So Isaiah was ridiculing all the people, and he's picking the ladies of those days as an example of the type of opulence that they were engaging in. What were the ladies doing? Oh, plentiful makeup and mincing their legs everywhere. You read of that, you see, that God was not pleased with them and God was going to allow them. Okay, you want to be worldly? Go, go. And what will happen to you? And Isaiah describes them very much like the the number of modern ladies we see around, and sad to say, when the church is not careful, this that worldly attitude begins to show itself within the church. And we must be very careful. We have seen how churches go the way of the world in their worship, hand clapping, you know, swaying as they sing. And you see that in the karaoke lounge. You see that when all pop stars come and they sing. You see, people gather in their thousands, and that is what they do, clap in tune. And you see clapping in tune in churches today. How many churches are doing that? But where do you find, even in the Old Testament, let alone in the New Testament, God's people worshipping God by clapping their hands? You say, oh, there's music, that's keeping rhythm. But are we commanded to clap our hands? Why do you do that if it's not commanded? And when you clap your hands, then you raise your hands. And when you raise your hands, you sway your hands. And when you sway your hands, you sway your body. And soon you are dancing. See how many churches around us have gone that way. And see how the people dress. And especially the ladies, be very careful. Don't allow worldliness to seep into your life. Look at chapter 3. And look at how Isaiah described the nation as portrayed by the ladies of those days. In verse 16 of chapter 3, moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scepter the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Hey, that is language that is not very nice, to uncover your secret parts. You want to go that way? Go! And then your secret parts are exposed. And look how modern that is. See, today ladies are exposing so much of themselves. And remember, the ladies of those days are being used as a rebuke to the whole nation. You do not have to be dressed like ladies to display that type of attitude. As men, you are displaying it in your own way. And you must understand that this is used to describe the whole nation at that time, because the expression in verse 16, the daughters of Zion, is a reference to the people of God. And we confirm that by have a quick glance at chapter 4, verse 4, when God is going to do something to his own people in Jerusalem, and he refers to them all as the daughters of Zion. Chapter 4, verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. The expression daughters of Zion is not a reference to ladies only. It is a reference to all the people of God. They profess to be God's people, but they were behaving in such a worldly way, allowing worldly values to come into them. And it's expressed itself in the ladies by the way they dress and by the way they like to parade their bodies to show how sexy they are and how wealthy they are and how modern and progressive they are. So here Isaiah describes the ladies of the time as an attitude that is pervasive among all God's people in the nation. Okay. So that is the third thing that Isaiah said will happen, worldliness. Then fourthly, there will be terrible defeat in war. And of course, as we have seen, this was a prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. When the Babylonians came and attacked and took away the cream of the society away to Babylon, then as though that was not enough, another attack came, and then another attack came. And within a period of 20 years, you thought, oh, 20 years, long time, not to worry. But in the period of 20 years, there were three major attacks by the Babylonians. And big groups of people were taken away to Babylon. The people suffered much. Pregnant women were ripped open. Children were killed. They suffered very much under the hands of the Babylonians. And while in exile, they were one day going to return. But when they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild, Jerusalem was no more the glorious city that it used to be. Then why? Why did Isaiah and other prophets prophesied that Jerusalem will be glorious? And you must understand correctly that this is a prophecy concerning the gospel age. Okay, so if you understand that chapter 2 to chapter 5 is one single message, chapter 2 concerns the gospel age, beginning with Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming. Then chapter 3 explains to us the events that must take place before that gospel age comes. Then coming now to chapter 4 and verse 2 to verse 6, we come to the gospel age itself, the characteristics of the gospel age. So after these four things have happened, then the gospel age will arrive. What are those four things? The absence of good leadership in the nation, an increase in unrighteousness, an increase in worldliness, and then terrible defeat in war. Then the gospel age would come. So let us now continue with our study to chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. We are going to see the chief characteristics of the gospel age. The people in those days, as they ponder what Isaiah was saying, what he had written, they would begin to see that the age that Isaiah prophesied about had certain characteristics that are discernible. So what are those characteristics? And we, with the hindsight of the completion of Scripture, we can see that all this has been fulfilled in our time. Okay? Remember, the Old Testament and the New Testament together constitute the Word of God. It is not just the New Testament that is God's Word to us. It is New Testament and Old Testament. How are they related to one another? Remember that the truths in the New Testament are in the Old Testament concealed. And the truths of the Old Testament may be understood correctly only by the light of the New Testament. Right? So put it another way, the New Testament teaching is in the Old concealed. The Old Testament teaching is by the New revealed. So the New is in the Old concealed, the Old is by the New revealed. So that roughly summarizes the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. So we who have the complete Scripture can look back and see that, wow, Isaiah actually prophesied about the gospel age, and this is how we must understand the age we are living in. And so what are the characteristics? There are three characteristics we want to draw out from Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 to verse 6. The first characteristic is that the Savior will be sought by the elect. Who are the elect? They are the chosen people of God. That is a clear teaching of the Bible. You may not like it, but it is there in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has chosen certain people before the creation of the world. He has chosen certain people to be saved. God chooses them not because of foreseeing that they are going to be good. None is good. All of us are the children of Adam. All of us are guilty in his sight. All of us have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. And all of us therefore have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words and deeds. So how can God choose us based on the good we are going to do? It is not so. And remember that God is sovereign. He is God. He is the maker of the universe. He makes us. He is the king. He has power to do as he likes. And he's all wise, and all that he does will be in his wisdom. So he makes no mistake. And so according to his own good pleasure, before the world was made, before man was created, before man fell, God already knew that that was going to happen. And based on his own good pleasure, not based on anything good we are going to do, but based on his own good pleasure, he chooses certain people to be his own. These people are going to be redeemed by the Son of God. Jesus Christ is going to come and die for them. Jesus Christ did not die for every individual in the world. And if you find this teaching hard to accept, then I will understand if you are from other church background. For so long, many people have heard wrong teaching. But the right teaching of the Bible is Christ died for his people. Christ did not die for everyone in the world. Okay? Christ died for his people, and these people will be called out by the gospel. We don't know who are the elect, the chosen people of God. We are commanded to preach the gospel to everyone. And as we preach and preach and preach, then those who truly belong to God will in due time respond, because the Spirit will work in them such that they will be made willing to come to Jesus Christ. And then, when they have come to faith in Christ, we know they are chosen by God. Before that, before they come to faith in Christ, we do not know. We preach the gospel to all. Okay? So there is such a thing as the elect. And in this first point, drawn from verse 2, the Savior will be sought by the elect. These are the elect we are talking about, those chosen by God from eternity. And this truth is brought across to us in the words of verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Who are those of Israel who have escaped? We say the remnant. There are those who have escaped. They remain alive when the gospel age dawn. But this is also an indication that there are God's people who would be saved by the Savior called the branch. So we must identify the branch of the Lord. This is an unusual statement, an unusual expression. Who exactly is this branch of the Lord? He's obviously a person, but who is he? And as we compare scripture with scripture, we discover that the revelation of God became clearer and clearer. Isaiah used this expression. Later on, when the Jews were taken away to Babylon, and Daniel was among those who were taken away, Daniel, in his prophecy, was going to use the same expression, the branch of the Lord. See? And at the time when the Jews were being attacked by the Babylonians and taken away, Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem. So was Zechariah. So Jeremiah and Zechariah, they were prophets who were going to use the same expression. And from what the subsequent prophets show, we know what Isaiah meant, because all these were prophets of God. Revelation comes to us progressively. What has been mentioned first might not be too clear to us, but what is mentioned by the subsequent prophets will make things clear. And therefore, we must look at how this expression, the branch of the Lord, is used elsewhere. So you try to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, if you can. And that is in the next book, Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Oh, so this branch is actually a descendant of David. And he is going to be a king who rules with righteousness. So that is a clarification of the expression used by Isaiah. Then you turn to near the end of the Old Testament. Remember that the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. But just before Malachi, we have the book of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, we have these words. In those days, Joshua was the high priest and Zerubbabel was the governor. And these words were addressed to Joshua, the high priest. And we are told there in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. And behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Wow! So the branch is somehow connected with the high priesthood. And similarly, in chapter 6 of Zechariah, in verse 12, we are told, Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Oh, now we know he's a man. So it's confirmed he's a person. He's a man. He's called the branch. And from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So we know now that branch here is a reference not to a tree, but to the family line. That is what is man. So from the line of David will arise someone who is somehow king as well as high priest. So the kingly office and the priestly office of the Savior is being referred to. And amazingly, you discover that he is the branch of the Lord as well as the branch of David. Oh, is that the case? Then I cannot focus on one and leave out the other, or focus on the other and leave out the one. Both must be taken together. So he's the branch of David, but he's also the branch of the Lord. Now we must carefully come back to Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. We are told, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing. So here, branch of the Lord must refer to his descent from God. And the fruit of the earth must be his descent from man. So he's God and man in one person. So this is an indication of what the Savior would be like. That he would be God, he would be from heaven. And that he would be man, born through the line of David, and yet without sin. So this is an indication of what our Savior would be like. He would be God and man in one person. Then another thing said is that the people in Jerusalem, the remnant, will find this branch of the Lord beautiful and glorious, and they will find this fruit of the earth excellent and appealing. Hey, wait a moment. In chapter 3, we have been told that the people were pursuing a lifestyle that was opulent and flamboyant, and they were just chasing after the things of this world. They like to dress up, they like to have the latest gadget, they like to drive the nicest car, they are constantly changing their clothes. Wow, they're following the latest fashion and exposing themselves. Wow, that was what they were attracted to. So that's the description. But Isaiah is prophesying, the day will come when the gospel age dawns, when the Savior would come. This Savior is somehow God as well as man. And God's people, God's chosen people, will find him appealing and attractive. They will come to him and they will draw near to him. They will be people who want to be like him rather than follow the ways of the world. Their values will be changed. They will think differently from those godless people who have gone astray. So you see here that this is actually a prophecy concerning the coming of the Savior for God's people. Now God's people would have their lives transformed by the coming of the Savior, such that they will think differently from what they were in the past. They will be people who value things differently from those who are unconverted. The vast majority in the world might be looking one direction, living only for this world, parading themselves to one another, competing, rivaling one another in their wealth and in their progressiveness, so-called, in the world. But when converted, the people will find the Lord Jesus Christ attractive. They will think his thoughts. Their values will be molded by his truth. Now, that is a description of what will happen in the New Testament age. That the elect, the people of God, will be transformed such that their chief concern would be to be more like their Savior and to please their God. They would not be people who are worldly. And by way of application, before we move on to the next characteristics, is the fact that we who live in this age must examine ourselves to see whether we are truly converted or not. Because if you are truly converted, you are expected to have different values in you. You would desire the Lord Jesus Christ. You would want to be more like him. You wouldn't want to be worldly like the people around you. So see how you dress, and see how you think, and see how you live. See, be very careful not to just call yourself a believer when in fact you are still worldly in your thinking. And if you are worldly, remember, you must repent and come to the Lord. You must continue to allow the Word of God to work in you. And in order for that to be possible, we come to the next point. The elect will be made clean by the Savior, verse 3 to verse 4. Now, In verse 3 and verse 4, we are focusing on the individuals who remain on Mount Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, which is a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. So here is a reference to the people of God. So we are told, consider God's people, to consider God's people as individuals. The remnant in Jerusalem will be recorded in a book when the people were taken away to Babylon. After 70 years, they would be allowed to return. And when they return, they try to rebuild Jerusalem, as we have already mentioned. But the Jerusalem that they rebuilt was not as glorious as prophesied by Isaiah and the other prophets. And what would they be doing? They wouldn't know what all this meant if not for the fact that this prophecy by Isaiah and the other prophets was not about their time. It was actually a foreshadowing of what will happen when the gospel age arrived. So what would happen is that when they return to Jerusalem, their names will be recorded. You are from what family, descended from what clan, what tribe, right? And you all would be recorded. And we see this in the book of Ezra, we see this book in the book of Nehemiah. But this is only an indication that the remnant is an indication of the elect of God. Among all the people of the world, there would be those who truly belong to the Lord. And the Lord has his own list of names. The Lord has his own membership role. The Lord knows those who belong to him. And often it is that people may come to church, but they may not be truly God's people. So you may come to church, but are you truly a converted person? Are you born again of the Spirit? See? Now, you might not be born again yet. You come in to listen, and with time, the work of God begins to convict you, and one day you really become convinced. You become convinced of your guilt before God, and you become troubled by the fact that you will be condemned by God, and you are unable to save yourself. And one day, the gospel really is the gospel to you. It is good news, the good news of salvation, not by your effort, but by the mercy of God shown in His Son. And one day the Spirit of God turns you around such that you repent of your sins. You confess your sin before God and you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You trust His death alone to make up for your sin. And you are reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now that can happen. But it is not happening with you yet. You are still not a believer even though you attend church. See? So you must make sure that you are a true believer. And only those who are true believers may say that their names are written in God's book. And what is that book that we are talking about? That is foreshadowed by the name lists of the returnees from Babylon. Now, the Bible very clearly refers to a certain list. Whether it is literal or not is not important. But what is important is that God knows who exactly belongs to Him. And those people will be called out by the gospel. Those people will repent. They will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And where else in the Bible is that book so-called mentioned? Earlier we referred to the book of Zechariah. Now we refer to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Malachi, you look at Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, we are told in verse 16 these words. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. So those who feared the Lord and meditate on his name, those people have their names written in God's book. And then when we come to the New Testament, this book is referred to again. And we look first at Philippians chapter 4. Remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. G-E-B-C. And then Thessalonians. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So turn to the epistle to the Philippians and look at Philippians chapter 4. And in verse 3, we are told this. The Apostle Paul says this, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to refer to the book of life. And as we go further into the New Testament, we come to realize, hey, there is this clear belief in the book of life. In the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 8, and in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 12, there is that reference to the book of life, which is a book in which the names of all God's chosen people are written. They alone are the people of God. They alone will be saved. They will hear the gospel and they will be convicted and be brought to faith in Christ. Others might be believers in name. They might attend church. They might be in the membership list of the church, but they are not in the membership list of the book of life. Ha! That is where the great care is needed. The church would want to be careful to make sure that only true believers are included in its membership. Anybody can come and listen. Whoever you may be, you may come to listen to God's word taught. See, you may come and worship and learn. But there are those who become convicted of their sin and then they finally trust in Christ for salvation. They ask for baptism and the church will carefully examine them. And if the church believes that the profession of that person is credible, the claim of that person, the confession of that person is believable, the church might agree to baptize the person and accept him into membership. See, then you become a member of that church. You are not only a member of the congregation, but you become a member of that church. But wait a moment. Not all those on the membership roll of the church are true believers. But you say, how can that happen? The church has examined them. Now what we are saying is this. The church may carefully examine each request for baptism. But the church may make mistakes. Sometimes we are not careful. Sometimes the person is so convincing and we accept the person and the person is added to the membership of the church. But with time, his true colors begin to show. With time, you discover that he does not have a genuine concern for God's people and he has no love for God, for the Lord, and he does not value God's word and he begins to go his own way. And soon, he might have to be excommunicated or he might drop out of the Christian race. So soon you discover, hey, this person was never a true believer. See, you become convinced only after some time with us. So being on the member list of the local church does not necessarily mean that you are in the book of life. The ideal is that the list in the church corresponds with the list in heaven. The ideal is that. But God alone knows those who are truly his. And that is why, finally speaking, you yourself must ensure that you are truly converted. It is no good having a ticket to fly home when you discover on the last day when you are going to fly that your ticket is not valid, that you have somehow bought a false ticket from somewhere. And however much you protest, you are not going to get into the aeroplane, and this is a secure aeroplane. You will not drop from the sky. This is Jesus Christ we are talking about, who will bring us safely to heaven. Now, you don't want to be like that. You don't want to be so sure that you are going to heaven and on the last day, you are excluded. You are excluded because you don't have the righteousness of Christ upon you. That is why you must buy from Christ without money. Yes, you come to buy, but without money. You come to plead with him for mercy. And in that way, his righteousness is counted as yours. That is your ticket to heaven. It is not gained by your actions. It is not gained by your effort. It is gained only by your repentance and faith in him alone. Okay? So that is what is being referred to, the book of life. And you say so much about Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood for our cleansing and repentance in him and his righteousness being reckoned as ours. Now, is it there in this passage? Of course, of course. We are not reading too much into the passage, you know. So that's why I invite you now to look at the next verse, verse 4. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, understand this passage. Read carefully and understand. When the Lord has washed away the filth, so it is the Lord who is going to wash away the filth of his people. And not only the filth, but purge the blood of Jerusalem from her midst. So there is the filth and the blood. And the reference to the daughters of Jerusalem, as we have already noted, is a reference to the elect, the chosen people of God, those who are truly converted. Okay? How are they converted? By the work of God in them through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to die on a cross to pay for their sins. That is what is meant. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then God applies the work of Christ on you so that you are saved. So how are you saved? Your filth will be washed away. The blood will be made clean. So filth, you must understand, may be translated as vomit. So it is the filth that comes up from within you. And once you understand that, you come to realize that God looks upon your filth, not only in the actions you commit externally, but it is what you are from within. Because we have a sinful nature, then the words that come out of us, the actions that we do, become defiling. They defile us. So we have a big problem. We have internal filth. We are rotting within. And therefore we need to be healed from within. Then also, the blood is a reference to blood that is shed and somehow splashes on you. You are somehow made unclean by the shedding of blood around you. Or you might have been involved in the shedding of blood of others. So it is blood stain that has come upon you or blood that you have shed. You have done wrong externally. So there are sins from within, there are sins that are outward. Now you need to be made clean. The religions of the world focus only on the external things, but the Bible focuses on the internal cleanliness that you ought to have before you consider your external actions. So this passage, verse 4, is telling us, with the coming of the Savior, God through him will somehow make you clean from within and also make you clean from without, such that your guilt towards God, your guilt before God, will be thoroughly dealt with. And how would that come about? By the work of the Spirit. And here, you look at verse 4, towards the end, it says, by the Spirit of judgment, by the Spirit of burning. Two different words are used, judgment and burning, and these two words are related to one another. Judgment, you know, has to do with the law. Because we fail to keep God's law, we break his law, God's justice requires that we be punished if there is true justice. In the world, in any nation, there is supposed to be rule of law, there is supposed to be justice. But we know often that human beings administer the law, and along the way, human beings, being imperfect, being sinful and even corrupt, along the way they pervert justice. So we don't find perfect justice in the world. And sometimes the law is broken and we are not punished. But we are dealing not with humans, we are dealing with God. And God being just, he must punish all breaking of his law. And we have broken his law, we deserve to be judged. And if we were judged by God, where would we be? We will be condemned to eternal hell. None of us will be allowed to go to heaven. See? We will be condemned to hell. So that is judgment. Then there will be burning. Burning speaks of the quality of the life we have. We are impure, we are corrupt, we deserve the burning in hell. And if we are going to be saved, not only must the punishment be paid, but we must be made holy. Therefore, in order to be made holy, you not only burn in hell, but if your judgment has been dealt with, then you don't burn in hell. But you still need to be burned in the sense that gold must be refined, in the sense that silver must be refined, in order to be pure. So burning here speaks of our sanctification, the process of growing holier, which we cannot accomplish by ourselves. It is the work of the Spirit of God in us. But you say, wait a moment, it says here the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. The word spirit is in small s. Therefore, it may refer to just the abstract quality of judgment and burning. See? So it refers to the spirit. We say the spirit of the age. You are having a bad spirit. So we are using the word spirit in an abstract sense. It cannot be a reference to the Holy Spirit, who is a person. See? But wait a moment. See? This is a problem of translation. The translator tried to be as accurate as possible, and the translator shouldn't engage in the act of interpretation. Interpretation is for the preacher to do. So we take the translated text and then interpret. We try to give the correct understanding. The translator's job is only to translate. And since the word may be translated with a small s or big s, they just translate it with a small s. But as a preacher, I'm saying to you, the right understanding is that it should have a capital S. It is a reference to the Spirit of God. Why do I say that? Firstly, look at the text in context. God is going to do something to his chosen people through this mediator who is going to be king and priest. See? And he, this mediator, is going to make them clean within and without. Now that work can be done only by God through his Spirit. And we know from the teaching of the Bible that there is such a person as the Holy Spirit. And then another reason is that Isaiah, among all the prophets, writes so much about the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, and one day in the synagogue, he had a passage from Isaiah read, and he quoted that the Spirit is upon me, and he applied it to himself. That today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And I would like you to turn to just a little bit further in Isaiah and see that he does indeed refer to the third person of the Godhead. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now you look at verse 2. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So again, the branch. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. See, here is a passage that obviously refers to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. And it is tied together with the coming of the branch of the Lord. Okay? I'm allowing you to have this truth sink in. Now, are you now not convinced that this is the right understanding of verse 4? The translator only translates. The preacher interprets. And by all these arguments, I'm showing to you that this verse 4, is about the Holy Spirit applying the death of Christ upon God's chosen people. So the Spirit must work in us, convincing us, convicting us, and finally turning us to Christ so that what Christ has done on the cross becomes ours. It becomes ours. Otherwise, it's just mere knowledge. Oh, Christ is the Son of God. Oh, Christ died on the cross. Oh, he died to pay for the sins of his people. But you have not come to him. You are not united to him by faith. You are therefore a foreigner to what Christ has done. What he has accomplished does not benefit you. Until the Holy Spirit convinces you, convicts you, and turns you to Christ, then you are united to Christ in the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, Christ now comes to live in you. And in that way, what Christ has accomplished becomes yours. Okay? And when you become Christ, you're united to Christ, then the burning process also begins. The Holy Spirit begins to work in you, to sanctify you, to make you more and more like Christ, so that when you are in heaven, you will be transformed to become perfect. So the work of judgment would be upon Christ on behalf of his people. the punishment we deserve from God has fallen on Christ, our Savior. And then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us when we come to faith in Christ. So that is what it means. See, does not your heart get warmed? Do you not feel a certain burning? It has to be like that. It is consistent with the teaching of the scriptures. See? So we feel a certain satisfaction. This is God's word. It speaks to us today. Yes, indeed, in this gospel age, this is happening. We hear the gospel, we are convinced and convicted, we turn to Christ, and this is what happens. We have forgiven our sins. We know God has forgiven us because Christ has taken the punishment we deserve. And by faith in Christ, who is risen from the dead, his righteousness is now reckoned as ours. We are sure of going to heaven because we have bought our ticket from Jesus Christ with no money, with no money. But it is all by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then we move on to the last point. God's people will worship acceptably and be blessed. Verse 5 to verse 6. Now remember in chapter 1, Isaiah looked at the situation in Israel. Everyone seems prosperous and pursuing wealth. And the nation seems so strong. The military was powerful and there were fortresses and weapons everywhere. But Isaiah saw that the people were not right. And they were worshipping God in vain. You turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. God is saying to the nation, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. You put on such a show of religion, but your heart is far from God. You are not really allowing God's word to work in you. You are not truly submitted to God. You are only putting on a show of religion. Is that speaking to someone here today? Let me see who you are. Don't hide yourself. What I'm saying is, God knows who you are. You put on such a show of religion, and God already knows that is only a show, but your heart is far away from Him. So all your worship amounts to nothing. God does not accept your worship. But when you are converted to the hearing of the gospel, to faith in Jesus Christ, then your worship will be different. It will be from the heart. And although imperfect, it will be made perfect because you are united to Christ by faith. And God accepts your worship because Christ is now your mediator, your Savior. You say, where is this thought? We look at verse 5. We are told there in verse 5, then the Lord will create above the dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies. So earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, they gathered together in assemblies to worship God. But God rejected their assemblies. Okay? And these people are people who had their dwelling on Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was located. So this is a reference to God's people who are in worship. See, a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. And this, of course, reminds us, this language is so familiar. And those who know the Bible, you know. The cloud of fire by night, the cloud by day, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Moses, the Exodus, the wilderness wandering. Remember? The Israelites were led out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness wandering. And God was leading his people by that cloud or pillar of cloud by day. And at night it would be a pillar of fire. And then when the Egyptians chased after them, that pillar of cloud and fire moved to the back of them so that it blocked the Israelites from the Egyptians. So on the side of the Egyptian was darkness. On the side of the Israelites there was bright day. So the Israelites could continue running. The Egyptians had to break camp. They have to camp. They couldn't do a thing because it was dark on their side. God was like putting a protecting wall between his people and other people. So when Isaiah uses language that is familiar to the Israelites, he was trying to say, just as in the days of Moses, God will choose you as his people. You will be dear to them, precious to them, to him. He will protect you and he will guide you. In your traveling, he will guide you. And in your needs, he will protect you. Okay. He will provide for you. So guidance and provision is being promised here. And not only that, it shows ownership and love. You belong to God. God is now your God. And God has this love for you because you are his. Okay? So guidance and provision, and similarly, ownership and love. You belong to God and God loves his people. This, of course, points us to the teaching found in Ephesians chapter 5 concerning Christ and his church. And let me read this to you, this well-known passage which is often preached during weddings. Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 onwards. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Christ loves his church. He laid down his life for the church. The church is made clean by Christ. Those who belong to the church belong to Christ. They are well loved by God. The Lord loves his people and lay down his life for them. Okay? Then we proceed a little further. Verse 6, and there will be a tabernacle for shade. Before that, let us take note. In verse 5, towards the end, there will be a covering. Covering is actually can be translated as the chamber. It is a reference to the marriage chamber. So the relationship is between that of husband and wife. So that is why we are pointed to Ephesians chapter 5. Okay? Now look at verse 6, we are told, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat. Those who live in desert regions, they value shade so much. Without shade, without trees everywhere, you just look for rocks and the shadow of the rocks there to take shelter because the heat can be killing. And so if you have a tent over you, oh, it is such a relief from the heat. Then for a place of refuge and for a shelter. So it is a refuge and it is shelter. From what? From storm and rain. You know that rain is needed in everyday life. Without rain, there is no crop. Without rain, there is no water for drinking and cooking. Rain are your daily necessities. So when you have such daily necessities, you will find that the Lord provides for you. Just as in the wilderness wandering, they needed fresh water. There from the rock flowed the water. They needed meat. There the meat came. They needed bread. There the manna came from heaven. God will provide for his people all their daily needs. This does not mean that you don't have to work, but what he's saying is that you can trust the Lord, that through the means of working and earning a living, God will bless you. He will ensure that you will not die of starvation. Okay? And then what it says further is that you will be sheltered from the storm. And since the storm is a reference to the extraordinary trials of life, and as a Christian, we do face with extraordinary trials, both in common with humanity as a whole, and also specially because of our faith. And I tell you, you haven't lived long if you haven't gone through trials in your life. You say, wow, that's a drastic statement. It is. But I want to say that you may perhaps be, how old? You may think that you are quite a mature person. But if you have not faced trials in your life, you really have not gone through life. That's what I'm saying. The longer we live on this earth, the more likely we are to face with severe trials. Trials so painful, so severe. It may happen to yourself. It may happen to your loved ones. It may happen to your career, to your circumstances. See? It may happen in your relationship with others. It's so painful, so painful. And at that time, it troubled you so much. You turned upside down. You couldn't sleep well. You're constantly bothered by the matter. You did not know how this was going to be resolved. See, in such trials, God draws near to His people. Yes, God draws near to His people. See? And this is the promise to all God's people, all those who have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So that's what we are saying. And that points us to the need for constantly praying, like in the Lord's Prayer. Remember Matthew chapter 6, praying to the Lord, you see, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There are many things we legitimately look for in life. But when it comes to the basics, this is what we look for. God, just give us enough and don't cause us to suffer. And please spare us from trials. And along the way, don't make us a stumbling block to others. Don't let us cause pain to others. You know how the world is like, you see? They're very good at not only humbling us physically, and often they hum with their tongue, with their mouth, with the things that they suggest. Yes. Yeah, mereka ini pandai menyakitkan hati orang. You know what it is? Your hati sakit. You know, often people, you know, poke at you, provoke you. Ah, hey, you know, there are people in the world like that. But we don't want to do that to others. We definitely pray, God, deliver us from such people and don't make us be a stumbling block to others. We pray God to provide for us, to lead us out of temptation. Okay? So all in all, we have finished covering the passage. What have we learned? Three main points which are characteristics of the gospel age. First, the Savior will be sought by the elect. They will not be drawn away by the things of this world, but rather they will be drawn to the Savior. Second, the elect will be made clean by the Savior. And third, God's people will worship acceptably and be blessed by God. All this is made possible by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We draw to a close. We see now the chief characteristics of the gospel age. We ask the question, has all this happened? To a great extent, yes. The Savior has already come. He has already died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He's now seated in heaven interceding for His people. What else has happened? The gospel has gone forth to the world. The nations are hearing the gospel. God's people are being called in. And there have been periods of great revival. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon God's people. Now whoever is converted is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when this gospel works mightily in a group of people, you discover the Holy Spirit come upon people. People are converted. There have been wave after wave of revivals in different parts of the world through the centuries. And when there's no revival also, there are individuals who are being saved here. Individuals being saved there. The kingdom of God is expanding in the hearts of men. The Church of Jesus Christ is being built up. The day will come when this gospel age ends, when Christ will return for His people. Will you be there? Will you be there? Are you numbered among those who are chosen by God? You hear the gospel, but have you responded to the gospel? We are such undeserving sinners. But when we come to Jesus Christ, the Spirit dwells in us and transforms us from within. We begin to submit to God and want to love Him, to obey Him. You discover that Jesus Christ truly is our refuge and our shelter. Come what may, we will still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no Savior like our Savior. There is no mediator like Jesus Christ. We will not exchange the world for our salvation in Him. Hallelujah. Let us